listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Terry and I married in 1987, and we immediately moved away from San Antonio so Terry could finish her college education and I could finish my theological training. While we would often visit family in San Antonio, it would be 33 years before we would actually live here again. We came back to be part of this church plant. Coming back to a place where you were born and where you were raised, you become, when you come back, kind of immersed in all kinds of memories from past events and past relationships and situations. And I have reconnected with many people from high school, and I've reconnected with people from churches I attended while I was here. And it's just interesting, all kinds of memories that come with that. Even now, as my family looks to sell my parents' home where they lived for over 40 years, even now when I walk through the house, which is empty of most of the furniture, it is still filled with all kinds of memories. Coming home and coming back to where we were born or where we grew up, where things essentially began for us, can be a powerful reminder, not only where we came from, but the people and the experiences that shaped us into who we became and who we actually are. Jesus sends his disciples back to Galilee to wait for him after his resurrection. We are told very specifically in the other gospel accounts, both in Mark and Matthew, that Jesus said, you need to go to Galilee and wait for me. Our text today begins with, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias was another name for the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are where Jesus sent them, and they are waiting for whatever it is that Jesus has next for them. I think it is significant for us that get to know and remember that Galilee was the region where Jesus first proclaimed his kingdom, where his ministry first began. And as with everything that Jesus did, he had a purpose behind sending them back to Galilee to wait for him to what was going to come next. He was going to use this to remind them and impress upon them their responsibilities going forward. I like what one commentator I read said. Jesus knew well the influence which scenery and places exercise over the mind of man. He would recall to the memories of his disciples all that they had witnessed in those early days of his ministry. And he would use this time to reinforce in them their responsibilities as his followers for what comes next. It's a powerful thing to go back to the beginning, in a sense, to understand what was done, what was said, all that had happened, all that Jesus had taught, all that Jesus had done, all the ways that he engaged with people, the miracles that he performed. And coming back to where he began his ministry is a powerful way to establish some things in the hearts and minds of his disciples right before he's about to ascend back to the Father. This whole chapter really, the whole 21st chapter of the Gospel of John breaks down with two main responsibilities that Jesus gives to his disciples. The first is to find his sheep, and that's what we're going to be looking at primarily this morning. And the second responsibility is to feed his sheep. And God willing, Pastor Phil will deal with that next Sunday. But for us today, we're really going to look at just two lessons as he reminds us of what it means to follow him. what it means to follow him. Here's the first lesson. The Lord uses ordinary people for his kingdom work. The Lord uses ordinary people for his kingdom work. And I would place all of us into the category as ordinary. He uses ordinary people. He often does extraordinary things, but he's always using ordinary people. Look at this list that he begins with here. The list of the disciples. He begins with Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. If you look at their life up to this point, this is a list of spiritual failures and people who had little recognition and almost no status. This is a list that was headed up by a man who three times denied his Lord at one of the most crucial times in his life. At a moment when he was really being pressed, he denied even knowing the Lord, even cursing. Also on this list is Thomas, a man who was determined in his unbelief. Nathanael was apparently known as the quiet disciple. Nothing really distinguished him per se. We know from the other gospel accounts that the sons of Zebedee, they were combative and they were competitive. Their personalities were just filled with being competitive and being combative. Two of the disciples aren't even given a name. At that time, listen, this wasn't much of a list. This wasn't, you know, at that moment, a who's who of great men who are going to do great things. We know what happens after this, but up to this point, this is still filled with just very ordinary people who would remain ordinary. No great heroes, no giants of the faith. Yet these are the ones through whom Jesus was going to build his kingdom. These and people like them would be the ones to proclaim the message of Christ and the message of the cross to the known world. These are the kinds of people who do Christian work. We are the spiritual heirs of these normal, ordinary people with all of their failures, with all their foibles, with all of their character flaws, with all of their faults and all of their sins. We're the spiritual heirs of these people. Hasn't it always been that way? That God has only been able to use people who were broken, sinful, flawed, and failures ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Think about this. Ever since they sinned in the garden, failed and flawed and sinned people are all that God has to work with. That's it. And Scripture is honest. It's brutally honest in its portrayal of the men and women and their weaknesses, their faults, their failures, and their sins. It doesn't try to just, you know, coat over it. It doesn't try to paint a rosy picture. These people had significant character flaws. Men and women just like you and me. Think about Abraham. Abraham, a giant man of faith as we know him. This was a man who was such a coward that he gave his wife over to immorality just to save his own skin. He told her to lie and say, hey, you're my sister instead of my wife, because he knew of her beauty, that other men would want her, and he was afraid they would kill him to get her. And then he passes this legacy on to his son, Isaac, who does the exact same thing. He told Rebecca to say that he was, that she was his sister, fearing that if they knew who she was, if they knew that she was his wife, they would kill him and take her. Think about Jacob. Think about what Jacob did. He was a deceiver and he conned his father. He stole Esau's birthright and then he robbed Esau of his blessing. This was not a good man when this was happening. Think about David, a man after God's own heart. We are also told David committed adultery and then committed murder in order to cover his adultery. Think about Jonah. Jonah ran from God and then griped about God's mercy. Listen, from that point, really in the last 2,000 years, the history of Christianity is filled with the same kind of men and women. Martin Luther, who's one of my heroes, I absolutely love Martin Luther. He was used to reestablish the priority of the word and the centrality of the gospel. He was vocally and persistently anti-Semitic. He hated Jews. He called for the burning of Jewish synagogues and schools, and he denied that Jews should have safe passage on the roadways. He was, along with that, also somewhat of a boorish man with a biting, harsh tongue. Yet God used him to blow half of the church, half of Europe out of the church. Jonathan Edwards, he owned slaves. John Wesley had a notoriously unhappy marriage, and he often seemed to be a disgruntled husband. David Brainerd was a fervent missionary to the Native Americas back in the 1700s, middle 1700s. He suffered deep emotional distress and oppressive loneliness. You read his diary, it's just filled with this. Charles Spurgeon suffered with physical pain and disturbing bouts of depression in his life. Somebody who was influential in my life, I read a lot of A.W. Tozer when I was younger. A.W. Tozer loved to preach and prepare sermons and was very gifted at his work. However, he disdained other pastoral duties like hospital visits and caring for people personally and leading the other elders. Tozer's wife felt lonely throughout their marriage. Tozer's son felt he was a distant father from them. I could do the same kind of list for women God has used over the centuries. Listen, the point is this. It's not to tear all these men and women down. The Lord knows what he is getting with us. Right? He's not surprised by the sin. He's not surprised by the flaws. He's not surprised by our failures. He's not surprised by our struggles, because each of us, our lives are filled with those things alongside of the amazing grace and work and power of the Lord. The Lord understands the work that is needed in us as well as the work that he intends to do through us. And he is not only gracious, but he is seriously and abundantly patient with us as his children. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." 1 Timothy 1:16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." More witness of scripture. Romans 2:4 tells us about the riches of his forbearance and the riches of his patience with us. Isaiah 30 verse 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." Family, this gives me real hope as a follower of Jesus. I don't need to pretend I'm something I'm not. I don't need to try to project an image. I don't need to try to cultivate other people's opinions of me. The Lord sees us for who we really are. He knows what he's getting when he gets us. He understands the sin, the foibles, the character flaws, the failures, the weakness. He understands that. And yet he brings all he is to bear in the life of his children to do something extraordinary in our lives. We have real hope here. When I think about the disciples, those men that walked with Jesus and the kind of life they had lived to then, and what God is going to do with them to spread the gospel throughout the known world. Understanding that these men had feet of clay, just like you and me. It should fill us with hope. Lord, what can you do in me? What can you do through me? Philippians tells us, I am sure of this. This is Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And you see the evidence of that in your life. He goes on to say in chapter 2, Paul writes this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The verse right before that, it talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why are we to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God's the one who's at work. That's why what we do matters. So be encouraged, family. God is working in you so he might work through you for our good and for his kingdom purposes. One of the works of the evil one is to try to isolate us from brothers and sisters. And I've seen it over 35 years of ministry. When people go through struggles and they're hurting, they often pull away. The very time they should be moving towards and the church should be moving towards them, often they let that isolate them. And one of the ways that Satan isolates us or tries to isolate us is by telling us or suggesting to us or implying to us, however you want to think about that, that we are the only ones who deal with our particular struggle, that we are the only ones who have flaws, that we are the only ones who sin as we sin. That no one else actually deals with what I deal with. Family, that is a lie. And it is a work of the evil one that's trying to convince you that you're somehow different and should be ashamed. There is nothing new under the sun. Whatever you have done, whatever you struggle with, whatever character flaws you have, I promise you someone else, many other people have had that in the church. You're not the only one. I remember in the first few years of our marriage, how isolating our struggles felt to us. And we had to work through some things like every marriage. One of the things that felt particularly burdensome to us, we felt like we must be the only ones who's dealing with what we're dealing with. And that just adds a level of condemnation to it. I mean, just begin thinking, we must surely be the only ones to ever deal with this kind of stuff. I know it made me feel defeated. It made me feel foolish thinking, what kind of losers must we be? Now, remember, one of the first times we got with some of our other couple friends in the church, all of us had been married within a year or so. We started having some honest conversations about our marriages, and we found out that we weren't the only ones with these struggles. And it was like this load lifted. It didn't change the struggles. It didn't resolve them. But knowing, hey, we're not somehow the biggest losers in the world. That we weren't just exceptional in our struggles, that other people were walking in the same kinds of things. Brothers and sisters, please hear this. Your struggles, your failures, your sins, your flaws, your foibles are not unique to you. And listen, the God of grace and the God of power and the God of patience is working in you for your good and for the promotion of the Christ glory. That is always what he's doing. And when we can see with what our struggles are, that God is actively Lord over those struggles, that God is actually working in our sin to bring about something better. Listen, God absolutely loves you exactly as you are. But listen, he loves you as you are too much to let you stay as you are. So he's always working to conform you to the image of Jesus. But when we have a sense of like, okay, that in the church, we're a group of people that struggle together. We support each other in the struggle. We encourage each other. We're praying for each other. And at times we challenge each other, correct each other, because that's what's necessary in the body of Christ. But none of us are superior. None of us are not dealing with some kind of struggle, some kind of area where we need to grow, some kind of sin that we need to put to death. We want to be the kind of church where we come alongside each other. I used to laugh at this because I didn't think it was true until I spent time in church ministry. You know, it used to be said that it's kind of a trite saying that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. You ever hear that? Hey, I don't know. That could pop. And to some degree. Some degree. And of course, it changes. It's different from local church to local church. But we want to be the kind of church that comes alongside the wounded. That doesn't isolate them and say, well, you're the only one who must be dealing with this. What is wrong with you? Understanding, just as Jesus was going to use these men, these ordinary men with all of their sins, their failures, to shake the world, he can do the same in us. Listen, he not only can do the same, he is doing the same in us. Do you believe that? I think this should lead us to thankfulness. Just as you think about this time, this coming week, and spending time in the Word or spending time before the Lord, just spend some time thanking the Lord for his work in you to transform you and to sanctify you. Just thank you, Lord, that you're doing. I know I don't always see it, and that's another work of the enemy to keep us from seeing what God is actually doing. But Lord, thank you that you're at work. Thank you that you're using this ordinary, struggling person, but you're using me for your kingdom purpose. Lord, please continue your work in me. Continue your work through me. Thank you, Lord, that you are including me in your kingdom work, that you're including me in your kingdom purposes. What an incredible privilege it is, family, that we get to be part of what God's doing. That we are the means by which the gospel is going forward. It's not angels that are getting to it. We get to do this. And he brings us into it knowing who we are, working patiently in us and working patiently through us. And just being honest before the Lord in our times, like we don't have to pretend before him. We really can't say, Lord, I really am struggling. I really see I need to grow in these areas. I don't know how to grow in these areas. Will you grow me in these areas? Will you address my life? The Lord uses ordinary people for his kingdom work. Second lesson. We are always to be fishers of men. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus at that point. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. In that moment, Peter recognized the Lord. Probably something was kind of brewing in the back of his mind even before then, like, oh, what is really happening here? This has an eerie familiarity to it, you know? And I think we are meant to actually pull up what happened in Luke chapter 5, where the same kind of thing happened. They had been out fishing all night. They had caught nothing. They're tired. And Jesus comes to them and says, hey, why don't you cast your net into the deep? The disciples are like, hey, we know what we're doing here, Jesus. They did it anyway. They pulled in this huge haul of fish. We're meant to connect that. And I think both of those are meant to remind us of the one of the basic promises that Jesus made to his disciples very early in his ministry. One of the things he's probably reminding them of, sending them back to Galilee, where he said, I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In that verse, if you go back and look at it, there's just one command that's in that verse. The command isn't to be fishers of men. The command is to follow Jesus, and then Jesus makes us fishers of men. And he has to be reminding them of this, using this catch, reminding them of who he is, what he has called them to as his disciples. Now, remember, again, these disciples were seasoned fishermen. They knew their trade. They knew what they were doing. They'd spent most of their adult life fishing. I think some people, and I've heard this a lot over the years, but some people have made a big deal out of saying that it was this bad thing that the disciples returned to their nets. After encountering Jesus in the resurrection, they turned back to their nets, implying that they went back to their old lives. Now, what a bad thing that was that they did. The text simply doesn't support that conclusion. They were in Galilee where Jesus told them to go and wait for him. So they were waiting. They had to eat. They knew how to fish. They had to possibly provide for their families. So they went fishing. And when Jesus showed up, he doesn't berate them for what they are doing. He doesn't question their motives in fishing. So I don't think that that's really what's going on, that dynamic is happening here. No, what Jesus does is he used this opportunity to show them that they must trust him and do what he says in all things. They knew how to fish, yet Jesus comes along and says, throw your net on the other side. We don't know. Did Jesus know there was a large school of fish there? We're not told. Did Jesus put a large school of fish there? We don't know. That's really not the point. It doesn't matter. What matters was that he was in command of the situation. And he was demonstrating to them one more time that he is Lord over all, and they need to do what he tells them to do. See, they were fishing using methods they knew from their own experience. And Jesus tells them simply cast on the other side. And the scripture says that they pulled in 153 large fish. Why 153? Okay, people who are into symbolism, they can find all kinds of that. I haven't been able to find anything in that. It's just a large amount of fish. I don't know how big they were, but it describes them as large. So you're not talking about tiny minnows or something. You're talking about something that was unheard of, really, to happen for fishermen in this day and time. See, family, this is a fresh reminder that we are to follow Jesus according to his word. We are to follow Jesus according to what he says to do, what is recorded for us in the Word of God, both Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament. I think we have a tendency, and it's hard for us sometimes, for us to think or we judge success by results. And in this situation, they were blessed because they did what Jesus told them to do. But not in every situation are we blessed with results. Listen, success in the Christian life is judged by obedience, not always results. Have we been successful in a certain situation? The issue isn't, well, what was the outcome of it? Although that's important and it matters. If we're talking about what makes for success, we're talking about whether or not we were obedient to the word. And so when we look at our lives and we're like, oh, we can say we don't have the kind of fruit or the kind of, okay, the issue there is, are we being faithful to do what Jesus told us to do? Are we being faithful to follow the word as given to us? I mean, this applies to all Christian living, but I want to hone in on the fishers of men, especially in this area of evangelism. It is tempting for us to think that we are so certain of how to reach this world. We're the world, just like Peter was so certain he knew how to fish the Sea of Galilee. that we understand the demands of current generations. We've gotten inside the mind and heart. We think we understand the way people think today. We figure we know what motivates people. And so we know what to say, and we know what methods to apply in our evangelism. And so we spend our time in strategy and perfecting our methods and perfecting our approaches. Yet we devote little time to prayer and to look to the Spirit to do His work. Now, I'm going to paint with a broad brush here, because I know there are obvious distinctions here. And not every church is the same, or every Christian in this. But over the years, I have just seen so much emphasis on evangelism that was almost totally separated from prayer and dependency upon the Spirit. And for all the activities we've seen and all the efforts and all the programs, it seems our nets remain largely empty. Bruce Milne wrote about this passage: "The church in the Western world has never had such an array of helps, resources, and methodology as at present. And many of these are grounded in psychological and sociological theories supported by technological advances, yet the nets remain empty." Family, we need now more than ever to hear the instruction of the Lord telling us what to do. We're to cast our nets. We need to recognize the power of the gospel, and that it truly is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That we really believe that, that in giving the gospel to people, there is a power that is there that is actually able to save. It is the work of the Spirit working through the gospel. And we must trust the work of the Spirit to save through simply sharing, preaching, and communicating the gospel to other people. Again, most evangelistic efforts I have ever been part of, and the church I grew up in was very evangelistic. But most of what I had experienced in that church, and God used it because He knows what He's getting, so He used it. They were very big on training. They were big on crafting our presentation, but they were most weak on prayer and looking to the Lord to save through the sharing of the gospel. So is it wrong to give thought to what we say and how we say it? No. Emphatically, no. It is not wrong to do that. Is it wrong to train in evangelism in order to give a clear and concise gospel to people? Again, no, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to strategize? Absolutely not. It is not wrong to strategize, but it is wrong to do all of that apart from prayer and dependency upon the Spirit. It is wrong to say, "We figured this out, God, now will you bless it?" Jesus told us that it is the Spirit who gives life, not us. Not even our presentation. He uses the means of sharing the gospel, but it is the Spirit who gives life. We must never do the Lord's work in our way, trusting our abilities and our methods. We must always do the Lord's work the Lord's way. God uses means. He has always used means. And it is good and it is appropriate to think through the means we use, but we don't save anyone. We don't convict anyone. We don't regenerate anyone. What is needed is always what the Spirit does. The Lord must work. So we must pray and we must share in dependency on the Spirit for the Spirit to work and do what only He can do. Our training must be done in prayer to God and in dependency on the Spirit. Our strategizing must be done in prayer to God and in dependency on the Spirit. So we can pray for effectiveness in our witness. We can pray for a humble heart in our sharing. We can pray for clarity and even boldness as we share Christ. Mostly we are praying that the Lord will save His people. He will save His sheep. We never trust our means. We never trust our methods. We trust the Lord to work and save through means and methods. And you may be thinking, well, is that a distinction without a difference? No, it's a huge difference. When we are actively looking to the Lord every step along the way, dependent upon Him every step of the way, looking for the Spirit to work every step along the way. When we put all of our attention and emphasis on methods and means, listen, we can be easily tempted toward a gospel that is less offensive. Let's figure out a way to tone this down so it's a little bit more palatable for people. And there's a sense in which we want to be careful about what offends people. We want people to stumble over the offense of the gospel. Yes, Paul talked about that. We don't want them to stumble over the offense of our lives, meaning our lack of charity, meaning our lack of compassion, our lack of humility. And sometimes people can't stumble over the offense of the gospel that calls them sinners and calls them to repentance because they're stumbling over us. Yes, we need to pay attention there. But we cannot tone down the gospel without losing the gospel. We can share it in humility. We can share it with tears, or we can share it as prideful, arrogant people. We don't want to do that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." See, this places the emphasis on the work and the ministry of the Spirit in our proclamation of the gospel. We must be Spirit-dependent in our evangelism, and that means that we are people who pray constantly about this. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Few verses later, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There's a spiritual dynamic in our evangelism we cannot dismiss, and we cannot go on without it. You know what's interesting? What I just read, this passage from 1 Corinthians 2, it shows Paul actually had a strategy here. He had thought through what he wants to do. He had determined, and so he decided what he would make known to them. He was thinking about these things. He had a strategy going into this, and he crafted his message, but his hope was in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Family, without the work of the Spirit, our work matters not at all. Let me end telling you about something that is happening right now. The Lord is moving among students at the University of Buffalo. I know this because my wife, Terry, I don't know if you know this, she is the business administrator for a church back in Buffalo where we came from. She continues to serve in that capacity. And one of the ministers has been sharing with the other ministers and staff during their staff meetings about what is going on at that campus, what the Lord is doing in that ministry. He has been in this ministry for a couple of years. They've been reaching out to teach and to love the students at the University of Buffalo. And he said if they had 20 people show up for their weekly meeting, or how often they meet, if he had 20 people show up, it would be amazing. They would be excited about that. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to move, and now their room is jam-packed each time they meet. And it is filled with lost students searching for truth.
Amen.
The minister said that they aren't doing fun activities. They're not doing special events. Each meeting, they just open the word, and young men and women are coming under the conviction of the Spirit. I believe it was last week. He said it was amazing. It was something like out of the book of Acts when Peter preached and people were cut to the heart and asked, what must we do? He said, after the Bible study, people, these young students were coming up to him saying, I'm lost. What do I do about this? He said that those who were interested in following up, they had to leave the campus. Those who wanted to came to his house, and he was there till the late hours of the morning or early hours of the morning, counseling with them one by one. They were lined up in a hallway outside his office, just waiting to talk to him about Christ. Said young adults are gathering in Bible study where they are asking questions about Jesus and the Christian faith. Well, what was the difference? They'd been ministering faithful for years. They had been, even before this pastor, there were other people who had ministered before him. There are other people who are ministering on the campus. What was different? Was it better organization? No. Was it better methods? No. Was it better strategies? No. It was the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. And there's no substitute for that. So where are we praying? Where's our focus? Where's our hope as we think about being called by Jesus to follow in the steps of the disciples to be fishers of men? You know, that whole what's going on at the University of Buffalo, it's a picture of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So when we think about evangelism, is our first thought what we do, or is it what the Spirit must do? Is our hope in our preparedness, or is our hope in the work of the Spirit? Now, we are to be prepared to give a defense of the hope that is within us, yes. The Spirit empowers that, too. But our hope and anticipation is in the work and ministry of the Spirit to regenerate hearts and to save souls. See, Jesus was preparing the disciples. By implication, he was preparing us to follow him, trusting him, depending on the Spirit in all things, especially in the work of evangelism. We are called to be fishermen. And may we do that joyfully, humbly, relying on the Spirit to work as we are fishers of men. And may that dependency demonstrate itself in our prayers, calling constantly on the Lord to work in us and to work through us. So think about this as you pray. Each day in this coming week, let's just be sure to ask the Lord to first make us aware of what he's doing all around us. Because you know, the Lord is working all around us all the time. He's working in people's lives everywhere if we're aware of it and sensitive to it. So we just ask the Lord, make us aware where you're working, where you may be already preceding us in what's going on in a person's lives. And then second, pray that we will have a clear and effective witness where God gives us the opportunity, that we are able to give thought to the means and to the methods and to the message, that we're able to think through those things, and we're ready to give a defense of the hope that's within us. But we also want to pray, most importantly, that the Lord will open eyes and regenerate hearts through the work of the Spirit as he applies the Word of God. That's what we're called to. And I think so much of what we do, it's easy to go to the methods and to the strategies. And there's, you walk out of that feeling good. You walk, okay, we did something productive here. And again, there's a place for that. But unless the Lord works, unless the Lord convicts, unless the Spirit regenerates and opens eyes, it doesn't matter what we do. So we are praying constantly to the Lord. work, say. Lord, use me to proclaim Christ wherever you give me opportunities. And build within me, build within our church, a spirit dependency in our evangelism. Let's pray.